Let's take our scriptures and turn once again to Romans chapter 4 and conclude our consideration of this chapter. We shall read from verses 16 to the end of that chapter, from verse 16 to the end of Romans 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, this should be on page 977. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now this morning, we finish what could be called Paul's rather full digression. His digression from his main point in this epistle. If you look briefly with me at Romans chapter 3, specifically verses 21 following there. As you cast your eyes over those verses, you'll see there, and you may recall from our recent consideration, how Paul was hammering out particular points of the gospel of grace. Of God graciously justifying men, women and children like us by faith in Christ Jesus. Now jump with me again to chapter 5 and look at verse 1 there. Just the first sentence. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how in chapter 3, in that concluding paragraph, and in chapter 5, even the very first sentence, Paul is presenting God graciously justifying people like us through faith. Therefore, we're in the family of faith. We have access to God. Now, in between that chapter 3 presentation of the gospel and chapter 5 presentation, we've been camping out here in chapter 4, where Paul was dealing with criticisms that were thrown up when he preached God's gracious forgiveness. Some of those questions, four of them in fact, were mapped out there at the end of chapter 3, and then answered more fully. Say that again. Some of the questions were mapped out in chapter 3, and answered more fully in chapter 4. And it's the end of that that we come to now. Paul was confronted with the claim, you preacher say, it's all God's grace that forgives all sins. Isn't that just going to leave people sinning comfortably because God's grace will forgive?
It isn't the kind of situation where, yes, I can sin because I can always go to the religious place, say what's going to be said, do what's going to be said, I'm forgiven, I can go and sin again, and next week I can come back and tell them what the sins are. And won't just sin abound if it's all of grace? And Paul there, in the verses that we read, particularly 16 through to 19 that we considered last time we were here, Paul was saying, no, absolutely not. True faith and grace of forgiveness never gives license to continue in sin. And Paul returns to that now in the verses I want to direct your attention to. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter here. And Paul here takes us to two characteristics of true faith. Two characteristics of true faith that prove it's true faith, but also prove that true faith will never lead us to license to sin. The first characteristic you'll see there in verse 19 and verse 20. If you look at Romans 4:19, you'll see there the apostle writes about Abraham, that he was not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and so on. Now, Paul is saying here, Romans in the first century, Connecticut dwellers here in the 21st century, consider the characteristic of faith that is so opposite to sinful license. Consider this characteristic of faith, and let me first tell you what it is not. You see there in verse 19, he starts with not, doesn't he? Paul says, look to Abraham and see that true faith is not shaped by and determined by one's personal circumstances. That's what he's basically saying about Abraham. What was Abraham's circumstance or situation? He's almost 100 years old, as good as dead. And his wife, unable to have children. Did his circumstances shape and determine his faith? No. What did? Oh, the one who'd made the promise. You see, the first characteristic that Paul wants us to be mindful of here of true saving faith is that it's not determined by, not shaped by the circumstances of our life, but by the one who is the object of that faith, the one whom we look to. Right from the beginning of this fourth chapter, Paul's been taking us back to Abraham. His argument is wholly biblical. And again, he takes us back there. He's basically saying that the Lord came to Abraham. The Lord promised him, you're familiar with this, I know, promised him descendants as many in number as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. He promised him that through one of those descendants, seed singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Did Abraham turn round to the Lord and say, well, Lord God, given the situation here, you know, my body's 100 years old, and given Sarah, why don't you let me decide what can be realistically hoped for and believed in? Now, yes, Abraham did ask God, well, Lord, I am old, what about Eliezer of Damascus? But as the years went by and as the promises were repeated, Abraham did not allow his personal circumstance or situation to determine how strong or how weak, how realistic or unrealistic his faith in God's promises actually was. If Abraham's faith had been index linked to his actual situation,
then it would have been useless. Saving faith rises above the situation of our life. It's not strong or weak, clear or unclear, uplifting or flat, as the life situation in which we find ourselves. You can think of other saints in Scripture. Paul doesn't refer us to them, but it might be helpful just to think of them. And you'll see the same point. True faith does not derive its substance or its character from the situation the individual who believes finds himself in, but it derives its substance and character from the one who promises it. Think of Noah. God tells Noah, I'm going to flood the world. You found favor in my eyes. I want you to build this most remarkable, anomalous ship. I'm going to save you and all the species of the earth in that. Does Noah turn round to God and say, well, God, you know, I'm not a sea captain. God, I'm not a carpenter. God, I'm not this, I'm not that. No. He believed God. Children, what about David when he went down into the valley of Elah to meet Goliath? Did he say to himself, what situation am I in? Oh, I'm just a weak boy. I can't even put a soldier's armor on. Here's the great giant. What can I expect from this? What can I hope for? How should my faith take shape in this situation? No, he didn't, did he? What about the Apostle Peter? Another example, but from the negative. I'm talking about Peter. When, at night, on the boat, he saw his Lord walking on the water, standing there. Peter longed to be with his Lord, didn't he? And he began to walk on the water, to go to Christ. But what happened then? And why? He began to look at the situation round about him. This is water. I'm human. He didn't look at the object of his faith. And he sunk. And Christ saved him, of course. You see, Paul's first comment here is that faith derives its character, its substance, from the one who is the object of faith, from the God who made the promises, from the God who fulfills those promises when he comes in Christ Jesus, the yes and the amen. Let me throw out another example. Simeon and Anna in the temple. Why were they there? Well, they were waiting for the fulfillment of a promise that hadn't been fulfilled for thousands of years. They were getting old. They saw the political situation, the domination of Rome. They probably saw the corruption of the priesthood. They saw this, they saw that, they saw the other. That was the situation they were in. What determined their faith and their hope? The God who had promised to them that the Saviour would come. Now, let me sound a note of caution as I direct you to this teaching from Abraham, that faith, saving faith, doesn't derive its substance or character from the situation. Caution must be exercised. We'll see in a moment that Paul says more about saving faith. He doesn't just say, if you've got true faith, you'll never look at the circumstances you're in. No, he goes on and tells us more fully what we do look at. What is the substance of our faith? Those who simply tell themselves, well, if I believe, I can overcome the situation, period. That's an unbiblical position. That's not true faith. That's not what Paul is saying here. We can't be, you know, in spite of everything I see round about me, God has got a great plan for this congregation. Why don't we plant 10 churches in 5 years? That's not what Paul is saying. Paul goes on, and he tells us, as verse 20 continues, the positive character
Yes, he says negatively, it's not one which looks at the circumstance and determines from there the character and substance. But positively he goes on, and he says there, he, Abraham, verse 20, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You see here, positively speaking, we can see that the characteristic of true faith is that, yes, it doesn't look at our situations, but it does look at the God who has promised and what he has promised. You might have heard folk, you might have heard them too, they're persuaded that God is going to do wonderful things for them. He's going to give them a new car. And they can tell you what type of car. A new job. They can tell you what job. Sad truth is that often you go to seminaries and you'll see this kind of notion there. Are young men with more youth and intelligence than wisdom and grace, perhaps? They'll tell you exactly how God is going to use them for kingdom advancement. They've got it all mapped out. Paul is saying something quite different here. True faith can be seen not because it's self-indulgent imagination, because it looks to the promises of God, especially as fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And it derives its hope and confidence from that. Or we read there that Abraham strengthened his faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he would be able to perform. Abraham's not looking at his circumstances, he is looking at the rock solid details of what God had promised him. We've said it before, saving faith is not a leap in the dark, just hoping. It's a step into the light, laying hold of and standing on the certain promises of God as they are fulfilled and affirmed in Christ Jesus. Abraham was looking to God's promise, looking, trusting there would be the nation, but also trusting that one of them, their seed singular, would be the Redeemer from whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's faith had specific substance. That's why Christ said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Paul is saying, even though everything in Abraham's particular situation conspired against belief, he still believed, and he believed specifically what God had told him. Sarah can laugh in unbelief and be rebuked. But Abraham, it may have been gradual, got to the point where he believed God would give him a son. And even when he was told to kill that son, he believed God would still remain faithful in giving him the son, even back from the dead. You see, the first characteristic of true faith here is that faith draws us like a magnet to God and his promises. To those promises as they are fulfilled in Christ and as they're being fulfilled in Christ. Faith rests in what God has said and what God has done. Faith is knowing certain things, believing and trusting. And that's the first characteristic we read here. This is intensely practical. I can stand here and talk to you about Abraham this, Abraham that, belief this, objects that, but it is intensely practical to us here in the 21st century. Yesterday, as I was driving, I had Christian radio on and there was an interview. I missed the beginning of it, so I've got no idea who the interview was, but it was three young people. And one of them was stating that having recently come to Connecticut, his faith was strong. I must admit, I swallowed when I heard that. Is your faith strong? Is your faith as big as a grain of mustard seed? As big as something which I could hold up on my fingertip here and you wouldn't be able to see because that's how small it is. Such as you could cast mountains into the ocean. Is your faith that big? Or are you sometimes gripped with doubt? Perplexed, uncertain, unsure. If that's who you are, the great physician speaks to you from Romans 4, 19 and 20. Allow me to provoke a little imagination here. Play an imaginary game with me now. Let's pretend sitting here. We've got two model Christians, giants in the faith. Grandfather and grandmother. The grandfather has been an elder in the church for ages. The grandmother is a salt of the earth person you love to be with. They are a couple that all congregations would covet and look up to. Have you been in a situation like that where you're looking up to another person as a real father or mother in the faith? If only I could be like them. But no, I'm me. And it's hard walking this Christian pilgrimage of faith if you're me. Grandpa faithful and wise and grandma faithful and gracious. Wow. But that's not me. Well, as we look to such heroes in the faith, are they going to a different destination than those of us who are weaker in faith? Or will we both, by God's grace, arrive at the same new heavens and new earth? Are they going to get there by a better Saviour than those of us who are weak in faith? Or do they have exactly the same Saviour? And is the Holy Spirit that works in them a more powerful Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit that works in the rest of us who struggle on? Or do we both have the same Spirit dwelling within us? And do these solid model believers, have they got a different Christian pilgrimage? You know, is the Christ and the path they have to follow one that's less challenging than the path of Christ following us and Christ-likeness that I have to follow with all my struggles? Or are they on the same path as me? You see my point. However we here in this third millennium of the Church of Christ see ourselves, the reality is the same for all of us. It's the same God, the same Saviour, the same promises, the same glorious destination, and the same challenges here on earth. Weak faith, little, small faith, has got the same wonderful, massive promises to lay hold on that strong faith does. God blesses us all with the same promises. He doesn't tell us, be confident and trust in me if your life is secure and you're in your nice comfort zone. He just says, trust him and trust me, believe me, and go on and obey. My first point here, brothers and sisters, is Paul saying to us, with all the questions about grace and freedom to sin and so on, look at faith and you'll see. It doesn't depend on your situation, your physical or spiritual strength or weakness. It depends on the one who has promised to be your Saviour. And then the apostle moves on. He continues there in verse 20. And I'll read on into 21. How Abraham, not wavering in unbelief, gave glory to God, being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore we read it was accounted to him as righteousness. Second characteristic of true faith is that it looks to God's promises and glorifies the God who's promised those things. Saving faith isn't just a sanctified ego trip. Wow, I'm going to look to the Lord God. I'm not going to look at the circumstances. I'm going to look to the Lord God. Look what he's promised to me. That wasn't Abraham's disposition, and it isn't that of the New Testament or Old Testament saints. It's look to God's promises, and then faith takes you away from self. Wow, what a God this is. What a Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Saving faith leads us to glory in the God of promise, delighting in the very things that are promised. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. Faith is the transformation of my whole being, so that as an individual, I come to have a disposition of total trust in my Lord. Faith takes us away from self. It leads us to look at Christ and see him in his glory. Now, we're fallen creatures. Many of you, like me, do look to Christ. We do see something of his glory. It is wonderful, and we praise God. But then with the other eye, we look at self. It's the foot in two camps situation, isn't it? Yes to Jesus Christ, and a happy, delightful yes. But there's got to be still a bit of a yes to self. I want to be an active participant in this thing, even though, please don't ask me to step out of my comfort zone, but do assure me of all my personal success. Paul saying that with Abraham, it was so very different. Abraham continued his pilgrimage of faith, we read, not wavering at the promises of God through unbelief, but strengthened in faith, giving God the glory. Do you see? When we are looking to Christ, the fulfillment of the promises, when we are delighting in him, that actually strengthens our faith. God doesn't make the path, if I can put it like that, to strong faith some mysterious hidden root. He tells us, you want your faith to be stronger, look to Christ, delight in him, give God the glory. The promised one is doing everything God has ever said. And that will strengthen our faith. I was speaking about 5 days ago with a good brother in the faith from a different state, a physician, who was struggling with depression. And I don't mean, you know, depression as it's normally used to cover 101 different things, a nice blanket label that kind of avoids us to have to deal with issues. We're talking clinical diagnosed depression. I've been asked, get in touch with him. But within about the second or third sentence of that conversation, I realized I didn't really need to say anything. It was time to listen, not talk. Because the second or third sentence that this physician said, and I wrote it down, I've got to spend less time looking at and thinking about my feelings and those around me and just look to God and his promises. Now that's the opposite of idolatry. Idolatry says, I am going to look at myself. I am going to fixate on my feelings. Faith lays hold of the commandments of God and outworks them. Have no other gods before me, first commandment. That's what faith is doing. I'm not going to fixate on self, I'm going to be looking to him. No graven images. I'm not going to make an idol of my situation and how I feel this day and how I don't feel that day. I'm going to be looking to him. Faith, my brothers and sisters, as it looks to the Saviour and not to our circumstances, as it glorifies the Saviour and is so strengthened, faith outworks the law. And I've only been specific with the first two commandments. I could go on to all 10. This is true faith. And here are two characteristics that Paul presents to us. It does not look at the circumstance, but looks to the Saviour. looks to the God of promise. And in so looking to God and the substance of what he has said and done, it gives him the glory and is strengthened and leads us away from sin. And Paul rounds the whole chapter off there in verses 23 and 24 by laying hold of all the Old Testament stuff about Abraham and a little bit about David and zapping it right into the present day, the New Testament age. He starts off going back to exactly where he began in verses 1 and 2. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. And he tells us those words weren't written in Genesis 15 for Moses' benefit, for Abraham's benefit. You know, if Moses wrote them, he wrote them long after Abraham had come and gone, so it couldn't have been for Abraham's benefit. No, they're written for our sake here in the New Testament age. Paul is telling us to look to Christ Jesus and all God's promises, which are yes and amen in him. Paul is saying Abraham was there way back here, and his faith was looking forward to the Messiah who would come. We're on the other side. We look back 2,000 years to the Messiah who has come. Faith takes its character from the one we look to. And it goes strong because it focuses on God's glory. How clearly could Abraham see the specifics? Not very clearly, we assume. He may have known more than is recorded there in Genesis. But he was still looking forward. He didn't know the name of the Messiah. He didn't, we presume, know there'd be 12 tribes and it was from Judah the Messiah would come. He knew on the mountain of the Lord would see to all man's problems. But Abraham was looking forward. And still in unfulfilled promise, his faith grew and grew and he glorified God. We look back to that which has been fulfilled. Unambiguously, categorically, and recorded certainly and handed down to us. Paul, as he points to the patriarch, he says, develop your faith looking to Christ Jesus. Romans 4 ends with the judicial language of Christ's sacrificial death. It says, Christ was delivered up because of our offences. That's what we will indicate with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And was raised because of our justification. Last Sunday, Mr. Campbell started looking at a servant song there in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we read there more of who was delivered up and who delivered him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. In the New Testament age, we look to the certainty of promise fulfilled in Christ. And so must glorify God. But our strength, our faith is strengthened, and sin is pushed further from us. Amen.